You're listening to the Vineyard Milwaukee podcast. For more information about Vineyard Milwaukee Church, visit vineyardmilwaukee.com. Now here's this week's message.
Welcome again. My name is Hannah Ellison. I'm just a random person standing up here. That's what I feel like, but I'm going to be giving the message today. So get ready. We are going to get started. I'm really glad to see everybody here. And yeah, it's going to be a good day. So a year ago, I was convinced largely by a book that I read called How to Get a Date Worth Keeping. Yes, I'm going there. This is my subject this summer. And also by friends with stories of success to foray into the wilderness of online dating. I downloaded all the apps, well, a lot of the apps, and geared up for what Dr. Henry Cloud, who's the author of this book that I read, promised. He promised a long wait, the kissing of a few frogs, and many new experiences to put under my belt. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details about all the frogs, because, you know, I didn't meet any princes. But God bless the frogs. The experience did not lead to much. And I've generally forsworn it in this season of life, except for a lesson or two I've learned along the way. You see, in the endeavor to set up an online dating profile, I began to undergo a lot more anxiety than I was accustomed to. Here I was, projecting images and pithy statements about myself for appraisal by total strangers, who would decide with a swipe left or right if they wanted to pursue me or if they wanted to do without me. And if I happened to hit upon a match, I put so much thought into every single word I wrote, always questioning how I might be perceived by the stranger on the other end, and feeling eager to earn somebody's approval. If the process led to that rare event, a first date, then the real panic set in. Now I had to abandon the image of Hannah, which I managed to make pretty perfect, if you ask me. It was represented by so many controlled pictures and words, and I could take my time to respond. And now I had to go out into the open and be seen for who I really am, flaws and all. I was afraid that my reality might not quite appeal to my dates as much as my online appearance had. And I had this fear, would the image I had constructed crumble? Would I, the real, broken, flawed Hannah, be rejected? Online dating sometimes felt like being the wizard behind the curtain, worrying that my real self wouldn't quite justify the image that I cast out. I'd like to argue that this tension between appearance and reality is certainly present in other aspects of life. Would you agree? I see some nods. Certainly in all forms of social media, Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook, all of the apps revolve around images that don't in any way encapsulate the truth, with all of their touch-ups, their filters, and the sucked-in bellies. Just show your belly. We love it. Just saying. But isn't it also a symptom of ordinary life that when we step outside of ourselves, we're preoccupied by a fear that someone might see that one thing that we really don't want them to see? Well, today we are going to read about Ananias and Sapphira, two people who labored over their image to the detriment of their relationship with the church and ultimately with God. From their story, we will learn about the dangers of being image-obsessed and the freedom that's available for those who choose integrity, which means to choose to be on the outside who you are on the inside. We'll be reading about Ananias and Sapphira as part of our study on the book of Acts. It's a study called The Birth of the Church. In Acts, Luke details the wins and the losses of the disciples as they obey Jesus' commandment to go out and make disciples of all nations. We see the disciples transform from a very small group of friends into a worldwide movement. We, Vineyard Milwaukee, want to be a church like that, which Luke tells us was one in heart and mind, rocked by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so wonderfully full of God's grace that there were no needy persons among them. And so we're reading Acts to see what that looks like and then to do it. Before we get started, we're going to pray. Holy Spirit and Heavenly Father, I invite your presence here. I pray that you put power on this message, that it would be your words that are spoken and your story that is told and not my own. I pray for peace upon your people and for open ears and open hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, before we meet Ananias and Sapphira, I'm going to give you a quick recap. At the start of Acts, before ascending into heaven, Jesus tells the disciples to go to, well, to stay in Jerusalem and to wait. They're going to wait for a gift that will empower them to preach his name to the ends of the earth. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then Jesus disappears into the sky, the disciples wait, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and all of a sudden the movement has traction. Peter gives a couple of sermons to the very people who crucified Jesus with the news that even they can reap the blessings of forgiveness and grace won by the resurrection. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he also heals a couple of people and survives a stint in jail. At this point, by chapter 5 of a story that's still being told today, the early church numbered at least 5,000. 5,000 people who miraculously resembled the Acts 4 description of a church, a people who were whole and undivided. 5,000, that really shocks me. They shared everything they had, and they sacrificed so that no one among them was in need. Just before Ananias and Sapphira enter the scene, Joseph, also known as Barnabas, sells a field and gives all the money to the apostles. Scholars tell us that Barnabas's generosity would have been known by everybody in the church and surely would have been accompanied by a celebration and a public embrace. We see this in the fact that Luke, the author of Acts, takes the time to follow up his Acts 4 description of the church with Barnabas, as though Barnabas encapsulates everything that this community represents. Barnabas was in the spotlight, and like a filter on Instagram, the spotlight made him look good. And perhaps this made room for some to want to be like him. So with that in mind, let's read Acts 5, 1 through 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought back the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So some consider the story of Ananias and Sapphira to be very Old Testament-esque, an Old Testament narrative within the New Testament. With this understanding, we can see the Old Testament as the chunk of history that's lost to a domineering and cold-hearted God who doesn't take a breath before smiting sinners, kind of like a toddler at the table they eat. That's what I imagine. And then if we think of it that way, the New Testament is the era of a God who is renewed by grace and patience and second chances. So Ananias and Sapphira seem out of place in Luke's account where Jesus' murderers are given a second chance, but not a couple who lied about their tithe. Something doesn't really line up there. What are we to make of God's response to this husband and this wife? Well, first, as a bit of an aside, but an important one, I'd say, let's be clear. God is the same God today, yesterday, and tomorrow. God is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And though the cross is the dividing line between the gospel and all that comes after, Jesus' resurrection reaches beyond time and transforms all events. There's a guy named Greg Boyd. He's an American pastor and theologian, and he uses what he calls a cruciform hermeneutic to elucidate the parts of the Bible when God seems to be acting unlike himself. The cruciform hermeneutic is a fancy way of saying that he reads the Bible with the cross in mind and interpreting everything through the lens of the cross. And so he says that God judges sin by withdrawing from it, which we see even on the cross when Jesus cries out, "God, God, Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" That when God judged sin, he just stepped away from it and left Jesus to suffer. And Greg Boyd reminds us that the essence of sin is pushing God away. And since God is the source of life, sin is, by its very nature, choosing death. His language equates the pull of death to the force of gravity in our world. Without God holding us up and keeping us alive, making us good, death catches us with the ease of an apple falling from a tree. So what does this say about lightning bolt deaths in the Bible? Well, Peter is precise in saying that Ananias had allowed Satan to fill his heart. We cannot know for certain, but this imagery suggests that Ananias and Sapphira had given their allegiance to the kingdom of darkness rather than light. We don't know the details or how that may have played out in their lives, but it's pretty likely that that was the case. Boyd explains that there can come a time when people are so set against God that God, grieving all the while, grants their wish and allows the consequence of their choice to consume them. And so Ananias and Sapphira died. What about us? I know in my own heart that I have done really far worse than Ananias and Sapphira. There's been times I haven't given a tithe. There's been times, you know, other times. Yet I am still here so far. So is the takeaway from this story that we can rest at ease about our sin since we're clearly not so deep in it that God has decided to let us go? Certainly not. Ananias and Sapphira remind us about the seriousness of sin, but they also teach us that it's impossible to be connected while hiding behind appearances. This couple had seen and experienced the excitement of the church community, and I'm sure they wanted to be a part of it. But they might not have, or they must not have, quite understood what that really meant. The people of the church had surrendered themselves completely. On the outside, this commitment manifested itself as the surrendering of resources, the giving away of their property and their money. But it must have began as a deeper surrender of walls, images, appearances, and barriers. The people of the church must have really known each other and experienced the mysterious connection that's only possible when broken people know each other's brokenness in the presence of Jesus. How else, why else would they live, eat, and breathe together with joy and generosity? I have had roommates. That's not possible. Living with people isn't easy unless Jesus is there. So the problem with Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted the glamorous exterior of the church's life with Jesus without having that glamour reach the interior. Might this be the case with some of us? Does the truth of who you are resemble the image that you put out? Let's find out. Here are three characteristics of people in hiding, who I'm going to call the image obsessed. First, the image obsessed are in bondage to sin. Ananias and Sapphira sinned not in their management of finances, but in their choice to lie. Peter confronts Ananias with an interrogation. He says, "How is it that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Didn't the land belong to you before it was sold?" In other words, Peter is asking, "Ananias, wasn't the money yours, rightfully yours? Were you not able to do with it as you pleased, whether that meant keeping it for yourself or giving it away? Why did you feel the need to lie?" And yet Ananias and Sapphira persisted in their lie. They put all their effort into protecting an image made of sand. This is what bondage to sin looks like. Like a drug, it's nearly impossible to stop once we've taken the first hit, and it obligates us to tell lies to keep going. I know about this firsthand. There was a time when I struggled with a sin that I told no one about. I was afraid of losing my standing with my family and my friends, and I was afraid I would be rejected. So I lied in small ways to others, but in larger ways to myself and for years. I told myself it wasn't really a problem, that I had it under control, but I certainly did not. I was a slave to sin, and the lock and chain was my choice to continue hiding. I think it's very significant that the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous is to acknowledge that you are an alcoholic, to let go of the image of being okay, and to tell the truth. Jesus says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And who is our master if not the father of lies? It is in speaking the truth in confession that we experience the truth of the cross, which Jesus says will set us free. Are you in bondage to a sin that you have not yet admitted, whether to yourself or to your people? Are you caught in a spiral of lies? I urge you to tell the truth and to experience the freedom of Jesus. It will change your life. The second characteristic of the image-obsessed is that they sabotage each and every attempt they make at deep relationship. We see this multiple times throughout Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They make it impossible for themselves to be a part of the Acts 4 community, though they're attempting to do so. This community, as I've said many times, was one in heart and mind and shared everything. And Ananias and Sapphira first withheld everything, or a lot of what they had, from the community. And then they lied to the community again and again. It's impossible to be in relationship with somebody if you're going to lie to them. So they're rejected by Peter. They're rejected by God, which was the most important rejection. And finally, they are rejected by the entire community because they're given dishonorable burials. I'm not going to go into all the details, but being dragged outside and buried in the ground, wrapped in a cloth, it was not really great. You'd want something else at that time. So the truth is, we cannot experience relationship, which is the very thing that we were made for, if we aren't willing to be seen and known completely. If we are to be seen and known completely, it's inevitable that something ugly about ourselves will slip out. This is what I feared in online dating. It's what I feared with my sin. I wanted to maintain the shiny and the nice appearance that I had achieved on my online date, on my profile and in life, while also being loved and known on the inside. But none of us can have it both ways. We'll either live alone with our glossy appearance, or we live together in our brokenness. So I ask you, are you preoccupied by your appearance to the extent that no one, particularly no one here, because this is the church, this is our church, or in your church if you're visiting, that no one knows the real you? So the third characteristic of the image-obsessed is that they worship themselves. They are their own gods, whether they admit it or not. When Sapphira refuses to back away from her lie, Peter exclaims, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord?" He's essentially asking her, do you think you are greater than God? Because no one who truly worships the Father and knows the Father could believe that they could get away with a lie. God is the God who sees us. He made us. He knit our insides together. Do you really think there's anything in your life that he doesn't know about? Ultimately, the effects of being image-obsessed are disastrous to the church. A church with many an Ananias and a Sapphira is a church that is nowhere near being one in heart and in mind. It's like putting a filter on Instagram. To the world, we say we are the Church of Christ, a church that opens the door to the refugee, shelters the poor, the widowed, and the orphaned, and lays down its life for justice and love, when in fact, behind the filter, behind the curtain, we put walls on our borders. We hoard resources for ourselves and choose to quote verses rather than love absolutely everyone. What would this inconsistency look like in our church if it were present here at Vineyard Milwaukee? Well, the first words on our website, I looked it up because I didn't know, are that we are a community that is learning to love God and to love our neighbors. Dave, who's one of our normal pastors here, has reminded us frequently of our project to get to know our literal neighbors this summer through this paper, which I have. Have we practiced what he preached? But outside of our literal neighbors, we have other ones. We have St. Vincent de Paul, which is down here in the basement. We have the stoops and the corners that are outside on the street that we passed this morning coming to church, where there's certainly quite a lot of love and justice needed. How are we doing at loving those neighbors? Our website also says that we believe personal growth happens in community and that life groups are our answer to that. How are we doing at living that out? I experience just a bit of conviction and discomfort when I consider my own answers to these questions, so just so you know, I'm not accusing. I'd like to give us hope with three ways to live a life of integrity at church and outside of church. All right, so first, people with integrity acknowledge and fear their own sin. As quick as it was, both Ananias and Sapphira had a chance to confess their wrongdoing before Peter and the church. They chose not to. They chose death, and it happened right away. So let's not do that. This by no means means, this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. We don't have to be absolutely sin-free. We just can't. We're living in the fallen world. We're going to be touched by it in some way. Because as glorious as the early church was, we know that it was a church full of sinners as our own is. We already talked a couple weeks ago about Saul/Paul, who was the murderer of Christians, who became Jesus' chosen instrument to spread the gospel around the world. He wasn't perfect. And Paul said of himself that he was the worst sinner of all of us. And Peter wasn't perfect either. He lied, too, about his relationship with Jesus a little bit earlier in the story, but still, he lied about it, and yet he was the rock upon which God built the early church. The difference between being a person in hiding and a person with integrity is that you choose to live in the open with your community. You acknowledge when you've blown it, and you take the steps required to repent and to restore what you have broken. In Timothy 1, Paul talks about a seared conscience. This is when things that once seemed horrible to us no longer seem so horrible. When we've grown dull and insensitive to our own sin and the sins of others, as though a callus has formed over our hearts. It's God's mercy when we are convicted, when we feel that feeling of discomfort, because it means that our hearts are still tender and still alive to the voice of God. So if you're squirming now, or if you've squirmed in the past during a message, press into that. That's where God is, surprisingly. It may be uncomfortable. It may mean stepping away from the curtain. But God is waiting on the other side with an embrace. We can also recognize people with integrity by their willingness to hold each other accountable. Peter didn't hesitate to inquire about Ananias and Sapphira's behavior. And how did he know that something wasn't quite right? It's possible that a rumor had spread about Ananias' sale of the land, and it's also possible that the Holy Spirit apprised Peter of the truth. If we are living as a community following Jesus together, we should know each other. We should have grace for each other, and we should also be bold about holding each other accountable for our actions. I'd say the best environment to do this would be a life group, as I've already mentioned, or a small group. It doesn't have to be a life group, because we have other opportunities to be involved in community here. We have the small group that serves the homeless on Friday nights. We have our downtown life group, which I and Saba and Ellie are leaders of. We have the team that serves our youth. We have our welcome team. We have the sound team that's forming. There's so many ways to meet people one-on-one and get to know them. There are opportunities to connect, to be known, and to know people who will walk alongside you in your brokenness and in your beauty. Finally, people with integrity fear God. At two points in this passage, we are told that great fear seized the church, and even people outside of the church who heard about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. But let's figure out what that fear was, because it's not quite what it sounds like. Romans 8:15-16 distinguishes between two types of fear. It says that the spirit you received does not make you slaves, not so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies within our spirit that we are God's children. So, yeah, the God of Ananias and Sapphira is not the God who zaps you, depending on how he's feeling on the given day. When we're told that the church was afraid, we aren't meant to think that they cowered under their beds for fear that the lightning might hit them next. We are delivered from this fear by the blood of Jesus, who already took on the death of sin so that we can experience life. The fear of a person with integrity is the fear of a son or a daughter of God. It's a reverent, respectful trust for our Father in heaven. I'm working at a restaurant this summer. That's totally new for me. And there have been many times where I've had, where I've made mistakes, and then I've had to go to my manager and tell him so that he could help me fix the mistake. And so once my manager saw me coming, and he knew I was about to tell him that I made a mistake, and he was like, "Don't make me angry." And I didn't quite get what he meant, if he really was going to be angry. So I followed up with him and I asked him about this in case I should, you know, back away and maybe change my mind. But he told me that his anger wasn't the spitfire, shaking in your boots kind of anger, but rather the anger of a disappointed father. Now, I don't consider him that way, but that's how he felt towards his people. So, okay, this fear of the father, this idea of a disappointed father, well, it kind of reminds me of the fear that we might have towards God. It's a fear that energizes us and that spurs us to holiness, not that makes us run away in fear. And here's the hope of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ can restore our consciences. If you are willing to come into the light with God, to abandon the appearance of holiness and be transparent before him, to say, "Here's what I've been involved in, no cover-ups, no rationalizations, no excuses, no scapegoating. Here's where I am, God. Here's who I am, God." The Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you and restore integrity and goodness to your soul. So we're about to enter into a time of prayer and worship. If anything I've said today resonates with you, I encourage you to get prayer today. We have an excellent team of people who will be at the back, eager to pray for you. This is your chance to forget about your image and just do it. Just be who you are. I promise you that God is waiting to embrace you. So, the worship team is coming. We can all stand. At this time, we also have communion in the back. It's an open table for followers of Jesus. You can take it at your leisure. Remembering the sacredness of the process. We also have a black box in the back. That's where you can put your visitor card. And also, if you have a tithe or a donation to give, you can slip that in there as well. We also accept gifts online, so that's an option as well. Please get prayer, and thank you.